Again, I'd like to say it is a very special joy and a great privilege to be with you this Friday evening. I know that for many of you, Friday evening is perhaps not the evening that normally finds you in the Lord's house. You have other things that you intend to do, and that's certainly understandable. But we are especially encouraged to have you, and I trust the Lord will truly bless His word to your heart and to your life. We appreciate the very kind and gracious welcome that your pastor has extended to us, and to Dr. and to Mrs. Jones as well. I know that one of the great advantages that we have in coming to you is that we can take the burden of this work and share it with others that we meet from time to time. And I know certainly in Dr. and Mrs. Jones's wide ministry, they will be relating to those that they speak to about their visit to the stadium, their visit to Perth, to Port Lincoln, to Lough, and also here in Kingston in Tasmania. And so there will be people hearing about Lough for the first time, hearing about Port Lincoln for the first time, hearing about Kingston for the first time, and I'm sure that they will remember to pray for you. I never off-putted, if I can use that expression, by numbers in the meeting. When it was my privilege to start the ministry and my ministry in Stanley Road, in Belfast, we had just 8 people. And that didn't increase because I appeared. Indeed, it was like that for a good number of years after I came to the congregation. And then very gradually, the Lord was pleased to build up the congregation there. And so we are encouraged that you've come. And want to thank you most sincerely for your kind and gracious encouragement by your presence. During the course of my ministry in recent years, I find that there is what I might describe as much strife amongst God's people. I'm not suggesting for one moment that I know of strife in this congregation, just the opposite. But it is a subject that burdens me. And burdens me very deeply. And I felt as we followed through the meetings of this week already, thinking of the believer standing faultless before the throne of God, and considering last night the strife of the unbeliever towards the believer, that perhaps the Lord was laying upon my heart the subject of strife among believers. As I have suggested, I have no knowledge of such an issue in this congregation. And that's good. Because it means that as we minister this evening, that you can pray about this very issue. Because I can assure you, rather sadly, that there are churches tonight who are being rent asunder because of stuff. And so I wonder if you would please, in your Bible, turn to Luke 22, the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. We're reading from verse 14, and we'll read through to the 24th verse. In Luke chapter 22, and reading from verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. And this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man liveth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to inquire among themselves, which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. We just end our reading there at verse 24, knowing that God will add to the public reading of his word his own divine seal of approval and blessing. Let us just very briefly unite our hearts together, please, as we pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee already for the knowledge of thy presence. We praise thee for the joy that we have of singing these great songs of Zion, thy bear testimony to thy saving and to thy keeping power. We know that that day is coming when we shall stand before thee, dressed in beauty not our own. And so we pray that as we turn to thy word, that thy word is equip us for the challenge of this generation. We pray that where there is division amongst thy children throughout the world, that thy word is pleased to bring unity of spirit. And thy word exhorts us that we are to endeavour to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. Hide therefore the human instrument behind the cross. Let nothing be said that would come from the natural preparation of man's heart. But Lord, grant that thy word tonight would speak to all of us. This we humbly pray for our Saviour's sake. Amen. It is impossible for the natural mind to actively analyze the thoughts of the Lord's disciples as they assembled in the large upper room to participate in the Passover feast. Did any of them seriously think that in a few hours a situation would develop that would leave them ruling in confusion and in bewilderment? The beloved Master had explained to them some days earlier that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. It was this last statement that proved a major obstacle to their understanding. The thought of their Master being raised from the dead, it was beyond their ability to comprehend. But as they made their way towards Jerusalem, they stopped at the home of Mary and Martha. It is significant that the Apostle John in chapter 12, verse 2 of his Gospel records an important detail about that visit. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Before the disciples was the visible and physical evidence of resurrection power, evidence that ought to have persuaded them that the resurrection was a fact and not simply a doctrine conceived in uncertainty and promoted in nameless hope. Now the next recorded supper at which the disciples took their place was the one that is the subject of our consideration. And it soon becomes clear that our Savior's message concerning his suffering, his death, and his resurrection are far from their minds. On the issue of the master's betrayal, they were more concerned about identifying the betrayer than focusing upon the painful consequences that that act would have had upon the beloved Son of God. But it is the next subject of their conversation that brings us into an area of their thoughts that confirms where their priorities were centered. At verse 24, "And there was also a strife among them, and which of them should be the greatest." If this conversation had taken place at any other time, it would still have raised serious questions about the spirituality of the disciples. But to engage in what the Holy Spirit describes as a strife, just moments before the crucifixion, has got to be deemed as reprehensible. If the 12 had been listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have recognized that this was their last opportunity to be in his company before his death and coming. Verse 15, "And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Verse 16, For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." A thought further line in verse 18. So at least on three occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ could draw their attention to the closing hours of his earthly ministry. But put simply, it did not register with them. They were wondering who would take over the leading role and be seen as the dominant figure among them. To suggest that this was totally inappropriate at this time is most justifiable. And yet, the exact same spirit, I fear, continues to operate in the life of the child of God without exception throughout the world. We all have, at very least, have had an opinion of our own importance and a view of how we should be valued by others. But the outworking of the disciples' thoughts here should serve, I believe, as a solemn warning to all of us, in that in a few short hours, any thought of leadership was quickly removed as these disciples ran for fear of their lives. Sadly, the events here around the Passover table, they reveal to us how strife can damage and inflict itself upon the life of an individual as well as an entire congregation of people. Before I carefully examine the motivation of strife, I would draw your attention first of all to the mire of strife. By using this particular heading, I want to highlight how easy it is for all of us to be drawn into the mire of strife. Once we become a visible part of a fellowship or a congregation, it is almost inevitable that tensions at some stage will threaten the unity of the Spirit. It remains one of the greatest tragedies of what is referred to as the early church. The two of its most recognized and respected members became embroiled in a controversy but brought about a break in the relationship between the two. Here I'm thinking of Barnabas and Paul, who had been formed into a partnership that at first seemed that it just could not be breached or broken. It was Barnabas who sought for Saul after his conversion, and when he found him, he introduced him to the Christians at Antioch. Their first united task was to bring relief to the brethren in Judea who were suffering the consequences of the death-threatening drought. They were also in a most remarkable way set apart by the Holy Ghost for the work of the ministry, a ministry that was mightily used by God to rescue sinners from the clutches of the devil. Together, Paul and Barnabas were forged into two of the most faithful and the most formidable servants of God, and that to a certain extent, as we learned last night, the men of Lystra considered them to be gods in the likeness of man. Although this assessment was instantly rejected by the apostles, I believe it is possible to draw an inference that may well have contributed to the opening of a rift between them, in that men identified Paul as Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. After all, in terms of seniority, Barnabas was the most experienced of the two. But as their missionary work developed, Paul was more and more distinguished as a leader. It is significant, I believe, that the Holy Spirit, up until Acts 13, verse 43, speaks of Barnabas and Saul. But from that verse, the order is reversed. It is Paul and Barnabas. How much this affected Barnabas, we can only at best speculate. But what we can say with certainty is that the devil and his angels have been facing a major threat to their domain from lives that had been captivated by the power of sin and had been miraculously saved through the preaching of these faithful servants of God. The devil had an interest in breaking this spiritual partnership. And yet, just before they were sucked into a contention that the Spirit of God describes as so sharp between them, they themselves were involved in giving guidance to the Church of Jesus. Isn't it a sad irony that sometimes we can help others, but ourselves we cannot help? The root of the difficulty, as we see it, lay at the feet of John Mark. Barnabas was his uncle, and he wanted him to become the third member of the mission team. But Paul was absolutely adamant that Mark at this stage of his life was unreliable and should not become a liability to the work. It's not for me to adjudicate on this issue and to say who was right and who was wrong. But what is very clear is that the tension was so intense between them that they parted asunder. The word asunder literally means to be sawn in half. The result of this sharp contention was to drag Barnabas into the mire of obscurity. Emma, whose name is no longer referred to by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Paul, on the other hand, continued his ministry with Silas as his chosen companion, and instantly entered into a prolonged period of external persecution. While there is always an ingrained hostility against those whose lives are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot escape this fact that the enemy of truth will be satanically energized when he sees strife and zeal among the Lord's people. And does not the aftermath of the disciples' strife at the celebration of the Passover confirm that the devil saw a major opportunity to galvanize his forces against the one who has come to destroy his works? He witnessed where the interests of the Lord's followers were now focused, making it easy for him to allure them into the mire of the disillusion. A disillusionment that was articulated through the two on the road to Emmaus conversed with the resurrected Savior. But what is it that motivates strife? Such is the value and the importance of this subject, as seen through the mind of the Holy Spirit, that a thorough examination of the topic is revealed in that book, and that sets forth as its objective to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Of course, I'm referring to the introduction of the book of Proverbs. There are many other references in the Bible to the subject of strife, and I'm not imposing this thought on you. But if you have a pen and paper handy, it might just be helpful to take a note of the motivating forces of strife. The first of these is a hating spirit. In Proverbs 10, verse 12, we read, "Hatred stirreth up strife." The very use of the word hate generates a reaction that is characterized with disdain and quantified as being utterly distasteful. Just simply to think of hate in relationship to a child of God, in a sense, becomes unthinkable. And yet, as a Christian, we're not naturally immunized from the poison that it produces and from the damage that it designs. Here on the Passover night, in the presence of the purest possible personification of love, the spirit of hatred was stirred in such a way that strife was the inevitable outcome. To focus their conversation upon human greatness was to exchange the blessings of unity for the bitterness of division, and to forfeit the privilege of service for the pain of a self-defining importance. Surely, they had been familiar with the documented story of Joseph, whose brethren could not contain their hatred for him as they surrendered to the iniquitous passions of envy and jealousy, passions that now were being fed by perceived notions of their superiority and by a false analysis of their abilities. And Paul warned the church at Corinth against the dangers of comparing themselves among themselves. And in so doing, directed them to follow the exhortation, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." When we unreservedly accept this truth, we lose interest in our own importance and center our priorities upon things of which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke when he declared in John 8:29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." And no one should be in any doubt that strife among the Lord's people is viewed with displeasure by the eternal Godhead. Those of us who come from a Presbyterian background have as our subordinate confession the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in that section that deals with the perseverance of the saint, the Westminster divines, they record something that is most challenging. They say that a mark of God's displeasure of his people is whenever his people, and I'm quoting directly their words, begin to hurt and scandalize each other. It's a mark of God's displeasure to his church whenever there is strife amongst us. Remember how we read in John 15, "If he were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." I trust you see the link there. "I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." But in that same chapter of John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ said these words, "If these things I command you, that ye love one another." I'm sure you see that. Let the hatred of the world do its job, but let it not be assisted by God's people. A hating spirit. A hated spirit. Proverbs 15, verse 18. "A wrathful man is stirreth up strife." The thought here is of a person who is given to a disposition that is constantly fueled with an unrighteous anger that readily expresses itself in actions that are intemperate and ill-disciplined. Why would I believe refer to say that all of the Lord's disciples who participated in the Passover celebrations were subjected to the explosive power of a quick temper? It's Peter who was identified as the wrathful man whose heart was ignited with the flame of a fleshly passion and it was burning with a natural instinct of human vengeance. Just a short time after he left the Passover room, do we not find Peter drawing his sword and smiting the high priest's servant and cutting off his right ear? And does not this response in his heart give us reason to believe that a few hours earlier it would have been to the fore when the subject was considered which of them should be appointed the greatest? I have no doubt about this. That Simon Peter at this stage of his life felt that he was physically, mentally and spiritually superior to all the other disciples. And nothing could have been further from the truth. It just takes one man or one woman who walks after their own lusts, whose mouths speak great swelling words, to engender strife in the midst of God's people. A heated spirit, a headstrong spirit. Proverbs 16, verse 28, a froward man is so slight. The word froward there, it just simply means to be perverse or to be crooked or to be twisted. We might well describe this type of spirit as one who's always objecting. We see it in Peter. In Matthew 16, verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ explained to his disciples, and we've quoted this, what would take place in the coming days, how he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things with the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. We know, of course, that this was the eternal plan for our redemption as prophesied right throughout as the scriptures of truth. But please listen to the very next verse. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from me, Lord, and this shall not be unto thee. The usage of the word rebuke in this incident implies an attempt to suppress or to put in place an obstruction to what had been said. Now this is a major problem. And it is a problem that has the potential to dominate the lives of all of us who are engaged in the Lord's work. But let the Master himself explain. Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. That is, thou art attempting to obstruct me. For thou deliverest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. That is, thou hast set thy mind upon the things of man, not the things of God. The inevitable outcome of leaning upon human understanding will be the fermenting of an obstinate or a headstrong spirit, which in turn soweth strife. Those of us who have been privileged to call to preach should never enter the pulpit to deliver a message that has been formulated upon human thinking or drawn from resources that are stained with the fingerprints of human creativity. The mother, the father, must center their home upon spiritual values as based upon the authority of the Word of God, and not governed, I fear, by some ideology whose creator is the humanistic mind of experience and not the eternal mind of omniscience. A hasty spirit. Proverbs 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. By strictly hearing to the analogy here, we are instructed that strife is often activated as a result of a person being unable to manage the pressures that are exerted upon the mind. Let me say this very tenderly. The mind is the target of the devil. We quoted that verse the other evening from Romans 7:23, where Paul speaks about another member warring against the law of his mind and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin which is in our members. But he also reminds us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan. And then the next verse is, casting down imagination. It is my contention that one of the greatest contributors to division amongst God's dear people is imagination. People imagining thoughts. And the devil works on the imaginary thoughts of the mind. Here at the celebration of Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ relates to Peter that he is an object of Satan's interest in that he desires to sift him as wheat. That is, to destabilize his life in such a way that his reaction would bring into jeopardy his entire testimony. Dear friend in Christ, pray that none of us will fall foul to a hasty spirit. We read in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 3, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Was it not a hasty spirit that queried which of them should be accounted the greatest? Then there is a haughty spirit. Proverbs 28, verse 25. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. Out of all of these contributing components that have a major bearing upon strife, a proud or a haughty spirit has the greatest potential, I believe, to inflict the most damage upon any one of our lives. To King Saul, the Holy Spirit said in 1 Samuel 15, verse 17, when thou wast little in thine own sight, and wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And of Israel is the nation, we are told, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, that when, as a nation, Israel watched that, they kicked against the Lord, then he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. It's impossible, I believe, to avoid the emerging of a particular pattern and strife. When anyone is drawn into the captivating web of pride, the word forsaken, sadly becomes applicable. Matthew 26, verse 56, we read, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." That can't be true, can it? Can't be true. When just a few moments before, we read Peter saying, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Let's please not isolate Peter. For the Holy Spirit says, "Likewise also said all the disciples." Their words were impressive, but regrettably they were composed upon the direction of a proud spirit, which was eminently present when they opened up the subject, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Little wonder, as they sat at the Passover, a few hours before the crucifixion, that there was strife among them. A hating spirit, a heated spirit, a headstrong spirit, a hasty spirit, a haughty spirit. The motivation of strife. I haven't created those thoughts. They are the teaching of Holy Scripture. But then we have the mending of strife. There is only one solution to the damaging and destructive effects of strife. And that is in the person, the beloved person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sought very simply to establish the ingredients for strife that had become part and parcel of all the disciples around the Passover table. But Peter emerges as the focus of our attention. But the mending of strife, it comes from the Savior's initiative. I confess that in my ministry, many hours I have tried, and many hours I have failed to mend strife. Strife is not mended by the pastor or by the elders. Strife is mended through the Savior's initiative. One of my favorite places in Israel is the palace of Caiaphas. May not seem to many to be a favorite spot. But even to this day, there are steps going down from that palace to the Kidron Valley that are over 2,000 years old. And that authenticating of the scene and the site, and the thought of my Savior actually walking down those steps, I find very humbling. But Caiaphas's palace was the center of the ecclesiastical trial. The Lord Jesus Christ was brought from the Garden of Gethsemane to that palace, and there he was tried before the high priest. We are told of what happened there, how there were those who put a blindfold around the beloved Son of God, and then they smote him upon the face and stood back mockingly saying, "Prophesy, who smote thee?" Another did the same, and another the same. And you can imagine how this physically contorted the face of the beloved Son of God. He was brought up from the prison to be taken to Pilate. And as he did so, he came to the very yard where Peter had been standing. And there denying his master with oaths and with curses. What do we read? In this very 22nd chapter of Luke in verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Can you see that? He did not walk straight on, but he turned and he looked at Peter. He didn't speak to Peter. That would have identified him. But he looked at him through those tender eyes of a dove. And as soon as he looked upon Peter, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. The Savior's initiative. He looked upon Peter. The Savior's instruction. In Mark 16, verse 7, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee." Then we have the Savior's inquiry. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" I know people may have a different interpretation to what is meant by the phrase "more than these," but there's something very special that we should note. The text says, "And after they had died, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Were they not looking at the bones of the fish that they'd eaten? Peter had gone back to the fishing. The Master, I believe, was in effect saying to Peter, "If you go back, all you'll have to show for your life is the bones, the waste." "But feed my lambs and feed my sheep." In other words, the greatest mending of strife is for men and women to be actively involved in God's work. Remember how Sambalad and Tobiah tried to tempt Nehemiah down from building the wall, to engage him into the mire of strife. He said, "I am doing a great work, I will not combine. Would to God that every dear child of His would be actively involved in His work. Then I believe there would not be the strife amongst His people. For those who may have gathered who know not the Savior, we would love that you would come to Christ. Maybe there is a spiritual Peter here. I just do not know. But the Lord has something for you today. Would you start tonight? Would you come to the Savior who calls you? God has a purpose for you. And maybe He has allowed us to come this way. And say, tell His disciples, and then just put your name there, that He goeth before you. The Lord Jesus Christ has shed His own precious blood that you should be saved. Thank you for listening. Please, please pray that those of us who are called by God's name will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's unite our hearts together, please, as we pray. Father, we're very conscious tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ loved His church and gave Himself for it. And yet, in many ways, we feel heartbroken that in different parts of the world, love people are fighting one another. Gracious Father in heaven, look upon us as our Savior looked upon Peter. And where there is salvation amongst thy people, turn their eyes toward thee. We long that it may be so. Where there is bitterness, grant that spirit of sweetness. Where there is hurt, grant that spirit of healing. And Father, grant that in these days when Islam is rising, when the forces of darkness seem to be unchecked, that there will be a gracious reviving of my church. Father, grant that it will be so. Forgive me tonight for holding things in my heart that I ought not to be holding. Forgive me for being the creator of creation, when I should have been seeking to glorify my name. Wash me, O Lamb of God. Wash me from sin. May the grace of God the Father, of God the Son, of God the Holy Spirit, bless for me and abide with you all, both now and